Well, we just kicked off a brand new series on marriage that we're calling When Marriage and Mercy Collide. When Marriage and Mercy Collide. And last week we focused on what the real purpose of marriage is. There's no sense in going very far into the series if we don't make sure we know what's the purpose of marriage. Never mind communication, conflict, sex, finances, child rearing. You better know what is the purpose for marriage, because that's going to bleed over into every other issue. So what did we say last week? What is the purpose of marriage? Glorify God. To glorify God by being a billboard of Jesus Christ and His church. So husbands are Christ. The wife is the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. That's what it's all about. Not your happiness, not your dream come true, not your self-actualization. But listen to this, in case you're sighing with a little bit of disappointment now. Oh, really? I wouldn't have said yes. When you line up with the purposes of God, guess what you find along the way? When you really begin living for the way God intended you to live in a marriage, you find happiness along the way. But when you make happiness your goal, you never get it. You're always frustrated. I want you to be aligned with God's purposes right from the start. It is to glorify God. It is to glorify God. Never mind all the marriage books up and down the aisles of bookstores that have all kinds of other notions. It's to glorify God. And we saw it in Ephesians 5. This is one of God's most precious treasures and proclamations of who He is in His Son Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. It's supposed to come through marriage. Through marriage, through marriage, through marriage, we get the opportunity. Then we concluded our services last Sunday in all three services by celebrating communion, by taking communion, by lifting the cup and eating the bread and remembering Christ's death, because we wanted to drive home the fact, not just what is the purpose of marriage, but the only hope for any power to sustain or change a marriage, to hold it together and to keep it together for a lifetime. The only hope for any power to sustain or change a marriage is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power. Not a counselor. It's not like, ooh, that counselor's so good. Anything that human counselor offers, folks, is powerless unless the gospel kicks in. Unless the power that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ meets with you in that counselor's office. I sit night after night after night meeting with people feeling powerless. And when God breaks through, I know it's not Brad Bigney. It's the power flowing from the cross and what God has done for us in His Son that is the only hope in counseling. It's the only hope in a book. Can God use books? Absolutely. Could someone read a book on marriage and be moved? But folks, it's not the pages, it's not the ink, it's not that author. Any help and hope you get from a book or a counselor flows from the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. That Jesus went to the cross for the sins of husbands and wives. That Jesus took the punishment for the sins of husbands and wives. That Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, proclaiming that there is hope for any and every marriage. Because He has power, power to conquer sin. So that's how we've started this off. We're not getting in the nitty-gritties yet. Now today, I want us to talk about, but what about, you say, oh my goodness, we're both Christians. We both get excited about the gospel. We've both witnessed to friends. We both hold the joy of heaven and that we've been forgiven of our sins. But we got problems in our marriage. We get our wires crossed. We've got difficulties. We need help. Even believers who both love the gospel, who both love Christ, can find themselves in a marriage struggle, wondering where to turn and how to get unstuck. You know what I mean by you just feel stuck? Vicky and I felt stuck in the first 3 years of our marriage. Just stuck. How do we get past this point? How do we get out of this? Not out of this marriage. We're both committed to not divorce. But I mean, I was considering murder. Divorce, I'd said we would never divorce. I didn't say I wouldn't snuff you out in the night. And it was like, we're just stuck. It's like, is it going to be like this the rest of our marriage? This is a bummer. This is bumming me out. This is, you're bringing me down, baby. You're bringing me down. Stuck. I mean, like, what do you do with a wife that's been out dancing public in a parking lot without you? You know? What do you do with this kind of stuff? How do you handle this? This is what I live with. You know? And if you're new to our church, you've always said, what does his wife look like? There she is. Just go out into public parking lots. You'll find her. She's there. And this doesn't even show her pup tent that she spent the night in to be right there at Chick-fil-A to get a year's worth of free Chick-fil-A. See, she's a Proverbs 31 woman out there doing me good, getting free stuff. We have a year's worth of free Chick-fil-A now because she was right there. Thank you, baby. And here's what I love about this picture, which I didn't take, by the way. This was on the internet. Look at the face. Huh? She's all about this. Look at that serious face. I mean, John Travolta and Saturday Night Fever couldn't do it better than what she's got going on right there. I am so blessed. Right there. Now, if you appreciate author and pastor John Piper like I do, then you might be encouraged like I was. Like I was encouraged to learn that after 40 years of marriage, they've just celebrated 40 years of marriage, John and Noel Piper. After 40 years of marriage, he still doesn't have and never has had a maintenance-free, problem-free marriage. Now, I know you know that. We know that. But it's so encouraging to hear someone say it. I heard him in an interview with Mark Driscoll just this past year talking about the struggles in his marriage. And I found myself thinking, what? John Piper desiring God, pleasures of God, future grace? I mean, what? I mean, they're not just sailing along? No. No. In fact, his brand new marriage book that he just came out with right now, in the foreword, his wife Noelle writes in the foreword, and she says this. She says, I know some couples who think and feel so much alike that they can work together, minister together, live together, and raise children together with hardly any conflict. Well, there might be a couple like that, but it's not us. In our real life, I swing somewhere between two extremes. At one end of the pendulum's arc, I'm in wonder. How in the world did I get such an amazing husband? Noelle and Vicky both think that all the time, I'm sure. How did I get such an amazing husband? But by contrast, when inertia and resistance are dragging us downward, I'm asking myself, how in the world did we get into such a mess? What happened to make us feel this kind of disagreement and unhappiness? And I know Vicky and Noelle have shared those thoughts as well. But then she goes on and says this, very insightful. We know it is the weight of our sin that accelerates us into the seasons at the bottom. But here's the amazing, unbelievable thing. A profound mystery. And she's going to talk about what we talked about last week. As Paul says, marriage refers to Christ and the church. Every marriage, no matter how pendulum-like because of our sin, every marriage, even if the couple doesn't care anything about Jesus, the pendulum of our marriage oscillates and sometimes wobbles, but it is suspended from above and is firmly attached. By God's grace, it will not crash to the ground. Do you hear what she said? It's the weight of our sin that accelerates us into the seasons at the bottom. It's the weight of our sin. You can know the gospel. You can treasure Christ. You can delight in grace. And there's still the weight of your sin that you've got to deal with that can accelerate you into those seasons at the bottom. That's what I want us to talk about today. Those seasons at the bottom. What do you do? Those seasons at the bottom. When the acceleration towards the bottom takes place, and folks, it can happen so quickly in a matter of weeks or months into a new marriage. You can look at each other and say, how did we get here? How did we get here? How did we get this low? How did we get this unhappy? How did our wires get this crossed? What are we going to do? The danger grows, though, year after year. We've been married 23 years now. The danger grows year after year after year in a marriage if you don't know what to do with the sin in your marriage. There's going to be sin. I'm a sinner. She's a sinner. John Piper's a sinner. Noelle Piper's a sinner. There's going to be sin. Do you know what to do with the sin in your marriage? And do you know how to solve problems God's way? Do you know what to do with the sin in your marriage? And do you know how to solve problems God's way? See, the question is not whether there's going to be problems in your marriage. There are problems in your marriage. I got them. You got them. John and Noelle Piper's got them. The real question is, what are you going to do with those problems? How are you going to solve them? And where are you going to start? Because where you start makes all the difference. Where you start in solving problems in a marriage makes all the difference. Your biblical starting point makes all the difference. And those of you that are single, I'm so glad that you came back again today. Everything we're going to talk about today, every principle that I'm going to show you from Scripture can be applied to any relationship. So don't tune me out. Any relationship. You got a roommate. You got a coworker that's driving you nuts. You got a next door neighbor that you're bitter against. You've got a brother-in-law or sister-in-law, on and on it goes. Any relationship, what we're going to look at today can help you, in any relationship. Back off. So I'm glad you're here as well. Here's the first. I want to give you biblical solutions with a biblical starting point. Here's the first. Start by being more aware of being a sinner than being sinned against. Ow! Start by being more aware of being a sinner than being sinned against. You say, Brad, I know that. I know both those things are true. I know you know. But which do you think about the most? Which do you think about the most, particularly in your marriage? Which do you think about the most, that you're a sinner in this marriage that sins against your spouse, or I am in a marriage and I'm being sinned against? I'm being sinned against. There it is again. There it is again. It's all over the place. I'm being sinned against, sinned against, sinned against. That's your emphasis. Makes all the difference, folks. So I want you to grab hold of this, because this is killing some of you in your marriages. This right here, if you didn't get anything else today except this, for you to start thinking every day, I am a sinner, more than you think, I'm being sinned against. I'm being sinned against. I'm being sinned against. You see, sometimes it's almost like we forget, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Me. I don't just live with another sinner. I am a sinner. It seems like the closer we get to other people, whether it's a roommate, a coworker, a next door neighbor, an in-law, a best friend, a marriage partner, husband or wife, the closer we get, we have this amazing capacity to magnify their sin and to minimize and gloss over our own. To magnify their sin and to minimize and gloss over our own. And because of that, because we take that approach, because we spend so much of our time doing that, that's why so many of our sentences and our conversations begin with, well, I know I'm a sinner, but let me tell you what she's doing right now. Well, I know I'm a sinner, but let me tell you what he's doing right now. Well, I know I could be a better wife. I know I'm not a perfect wife. Well, I know I'm not I'm certainly a less than perfect husband. I'm certainly not Christ. But it's almost like, folks, the opening phrase there is just, we just say it to move to what we really want to say. It's the but that ignites us. And also, now I'm talking. Here's why I started this conversation. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want to get off my chest. Instead of, I know I'm a sinner. I know I fall short as a husband. And let me tell you the ways. I know I'm not a perfect husband. I know I'm not a perfect wife. But, and we are ready to go into great detail from every angle with dates to give. Here's when she did it last. Here's how many times she's done it. Here's what I was wearing when she did it. Well, we got it all in detail what they've done. And just a little, just kind of gloss over. Well, I know I'm a sinner, but we slide our spouse under the microscope of our indignant, righteous, scrutinizing eye, picking up on every little foible that spills out of their life, but growing more and more ignorant of the log that is sticking out of our own eye. And what do you think? Help me here a minute. What do you think is the heart condition behind that that causes us to do that so often and approach our relationships that way? That I scrutinize the other person, I slide them under the microscope of my righteous, indignant, record-keeping, finger-pointing, law-keeping eye, and I just glance at my own stuff. What heart condition, what sinful heart condition lies behind that? Pride. Say it again.
Pride.
Say stinking pride.
Stinkin' pride.
Say my stinking pride. Raise your hand and say, my stinking pride. Doesn't that feel good? We don't do that very often, do we? We just don't do that very often at all. And that's what Scripture calls us to do, how Scripture calls us to think. So you better be begging God to help you in three ways to do this. Three prayers that you can pray. You better be begging God, God, help me to see my sin first. Help me to see my sin first. Secondly, you need to be begging and asking God, help me to see my sin as worse. You say, well, right there, Brad, I'm digging my heels in. What if it's not? It's not. Theirs is worse. I mean, gee, all I've done is I'm a little irritable, but he's done. Oh, or she's done. Oh. You know what? We're going to see it later in Scripture. Jesus says he doesn't care what her stuff is or his stuff is. If it's your stuff, it's worse. He wants you to take the approach, my stuff is worse. My sin is worse. Why? Because it's mine. It's mine. So that's worse. The worst sin going on in your marriage is your sin. Does that make sense? Instead of weighing it out and saying, but mine are little sins. These are big sins. These are atrocious sins. Mine are mild sins. If it's sin and it's yours, it's worse. See your sin first. See your sin is worse. And then thirdly, pray and beg God to help you see your sin as what you need to be working on most. That would transform our marriages. That would transform our homes. That would transform workplaces. That would transform the parent-child relationship. Folks, if we woke up each day saying, God, today, God, I know I'm going to sin. I know I'm going to get my wires crossed with someone today, with some other sinner. There'll be no one else that you interact with other than sinners. You do understand that, right? It'll be sinners on the highway, sinners at work, sinners in your home, sinners in the neighborhood, sinner, 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 sinner. And you also interacting as a sinner. Say, God, today, help me to see my sin first. Help me to sin. Now, do we naturally function this way? Oh, no, no. Are we good at seeing other people's sin? Yes. So you don't need to pray another prayer the rest of your life that God would help. Oh, God, just help me to see her sin. I want to help her. I want to bless her. I know you brought her into my life and you're wanting to make her more like Christ. She needs me, God. I need insight. Help me to see it better, her sin. God's like, enough, enough. You got it. You've got eyes wide open to her sin and his sin. I would like for you to see your sin. Oh, my sin, God? Yes, your sin. But it's so little. No, it's not. It's not. See it as first, see it as worse, and see it as what you need to work on most. Got it? But you're going to have to pray that way. You will not roll out of bed on any given day thinking, today, my sin first, my sin worst, my sin most. My sin first, my sin worst, my sin most, my sin first. You're going to have to get on your knees and say, God, today, help me break out of the prideful, prideful, prideful approach to life of seeing everybody around me and their sin and living life with the big bright orange label of sinned against. I'm sinned against on the highway, in the office, in my home. I'm just sinned against. You're going to have to ask for his help. God, help me to be more conscious of being a sinner than being sinned against. But oh, you will need his help. I need his help to do this. It's not natural. You say, Brad, you nuts. Why in the world would I want to approach every day like this? Why in the world would I pray a prayer like that? Why would I begin to function this way? What's in it for me? What's the value add? What's the benefit? Listen, you got to understand something. It's only when you come face to face with your own sin that you begin to delight in grace and the gospel and the Savior. See, there is a core drama that's going on in every marriage, in every roommate situation, every workplace, every neighborhood. There's a core drama that's going on in human relationships. It's the drama of sin and grace. Sin and grace. Both elements are there. Sadly, sin's there a lot more than grace. But that could change, folks, if believers begin to tap into the grace of God. And listen to me, what I'm saying this morning is the way you begin to get excited about grace is you start by seeing your own sin first. When you see your own sin, you begin to delight in grace. When you begin to appreciate, delight in, rejoice in the grace of God that he's given you, you start extending it to your spouse. And you start overcoming evil with good. And you don't lose heart. And you have the capacity to persevere. You can live radically different. You say, see, some of you are in a hard marriage. You're in a less than best situation. You're in a discouraging situation. Your, quote, needs aren't being met. Your dream is not coming true. The knight fell off the horse a long time ago. And you're saying, God, give me grace. I want to do different. God, give me grace. God, give me grace. God, give me grace. Let me tell you something. You need to step back behind God, give me grace, and start praying what I just shared with you. God, let me see my own sin first. When you start to see what a sinner you are, you start to appreciate grace and be mindful of it and cognizant of it and aware of your great need of it. When you step into grace, having just stepped away from your own sin, and you bask in grace and you soak in the fountain of His grace, splashing around in it daily, saying, oh God, I can't believe You've given me this, Your grace, that I'm Your adopted son or daughter. You relate to your spouse very differently. Does that make sense? And all that just trying to be nice. Forget trying to be nice, folks. I just want to try to be nice. I'm going to try not to say ugly things. Oh. If she doesn't do that again, I know I can be nice. This is so much better. When you see your own sin and you're struck by it, and you step into the fountain of His grace and you're delighting in it, you find you have a capacity to extend grace and mercy to your spouse you never had before. Does that make sense? So start by being more aware of being a sinner than being sinned against. You want to see this from Scripture? I'm not making this up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you see this connection between owning up to your sin and delighting in grace and the effects of it in a life. Owning up to sin and delighting in grace and then the effects of it in a life. The word marriage is not... We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning. In fact, everywhere I'm going to take you this morning doesn't have the word marriage in it. Which I hope will be a reminder to you, when you're wanting help and when you're wanting to study something, don't just study the passages that have the word that you think indicates what you're after. This whole book has help. This whole book is a book about marriage. We're not going to look at any verse that even says marriage, but 1 Corinthians 15, 9 to 10 is Paul's own testimony. It's Paul's own testimony of the relationship between owning up to sin and delighting in grace. Look at what it says. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Now, what do you see there? What kind of heart attitude? What does that demonstrate? Humility. I mean, on a human level, with human reasoning, as we look back across history, or this way for you, history, would you say he's the least of the apostles? I mean, if I said, name me some apostles, for some of you, he'd be the only one you could name. Paul, 3 missionary journeys, wrote 13 books of the New Testament, suffered, was beaten, lived for Christ. Least of the apostles, he says, whom not worthy to be called an apostle. Humility. You know what our marriages are so desperately needing? Humility. A humble husband, a humble wife. A husband that stops saying, she's never had it so good. This is where we went in our marriage all the time. Every time we locked horns, I started reciting to her how good she had it. I don't hunt. I don't fish. I don't play golf. I didn't used to then. Now I can't even say that. That's off my list. But I still say the hunt and fish thing. I don't hunt. I don't fish. I'm not sitting in a tree stand. I don't wear camo. I'm here. It's just that I'm here and my face was in a book. And I just glanced up with eyebrows that said, don't talk to me. You know, I'm reading a book and she's making little comments about the price of bologna and sales and things that she found. I'm just cutting my eyes at her like, what? You don't see I'm reading a book here? I mean, so I was sinning right there at home. I might as well have been in a tree stand somewhere, right? She would have enjoyed that better instead of, there he is, but I'm not allowed to speak to him, selfish oaf. You know, he's just reading his book and it's always a book on God or church or something where I could just say, I'm doing ministry, baby. I'm growing and changing here, right here. You're interrupting me. What a mess. Humility. Humility. Because I persecuted the church. Owning up to his sin. Owning up to his sin. I persecuted the church. Paul never got over that. And I don't mean in an unhealthy, beat yourself up the rest of your life. God can never use me. I'm such a mess because I did X, Y, Z. I had an abortion. Or I was a part of a divorce that shouldn't have happened or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a healthy, humble self-assessment that can look your own sin in the face and own it. And you can do that because you've gone to the fountain of grace. Look where he goes next. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Four things that you can see in those two verses. Humility, owning sin, delighting in grace, and then look what happens when you go down that path. A power and an energy to work hard at something. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Some of you have grown weary in working on your marriage. You are weary, weary, weary. You are ready to throw in the towel, or you have thrown in the towel. Listen to me. If you want to get charged up again, take this path. Start with humility. Own your sin. Soak in the fountain of grace. And you will find an energy, a renewed energy and power. Because you won't be working in your own strength anymore. You'll be empowered by the grace of God. You'll be working on your marriage by the grace of God. You won't lose heart so quickly and so easily. But it starts. It all starts by stepping way back. Don't just cry out for grace. Humble yourself and own up to your sin. Say, God, show me my sin. What? First, then help me to understand that it's worse, and then help me to work on it most. See, we're all so ready to help God with our spouse's sin. God, when you're ready to go, I'm ready to go. I think she needs it. I'm ready. I'm your man. I'm your vessel. I'm your channel. It's you and me. Partners in restoring this wicked, wretched, sinful woman. So let me know when you need me. I mean, I got things that I can say for you, Lord, today. And it's totally wrong. That's how we approach it, right? Isn't it sometimes like it's just welling up and just like, I got so many things I want to say. Oh, where to begin? But if I was to say to you, what's God showing you about you? I don't know, I'm so full of everything I want to say about her. Therein is the problem. Therein is the problem. Start by seeing yourself more as a sinner than being sinned against. And when you start there and you start to delight in grace, makes all the difference. Paul Tripp says, one of the most significant problems with couples today is that there's no economy of grace. With all their obvious difficulties, what is most shocking is the profound gracelessness of their marriage. Folks, I'm there. I've been a pastor 23 years now. We do counseling here. I do counseling here. I am no longer shocked by the sin. Don't hear me saying I make light of sin and it doesn't bother me anymore. You know, repeated adultery or really, really bad sin. But folks, it's not the sin that shocks me anymore. You know what shocks me time and time again? Because we're a church that preaches grace, talks about grace, sings of grace, makes much of the gospel, tries to lift Christ high so you'll never lose a sense of your Savior and grace and the cross. And then I have couples sitting across from me, across from my desk for counseling, and there is not a shred or an ounce of that grace in their marriage being extended to each other. It is nothing but law, baby. It is law. It is raw, human. Their whole marriage has been reduced down to just on a human level. It's like everything we sing about, everything I preach about, everything that you'd say, oh yes, I'm so grateful for the grace of God and he saved me and I've received mercy. It's out the window regarding the marriage. It's just law keeping. It's law. It's flesh. It's their own strength. The profound gracelessness of their marriages. Listen, let me ask you. What about you? What about you? In your marriage, what do you extend most to your spouse? Are they on the receiving end of law or grace? Which is it? In your encounters, law or grace? If I was to ask them, never mind what you say, but as we exit today, if I stood at the back door and I just pulled spouses apart and I said, what is it for you? What do you feel like you're on the receiving end most? Law or grace? What would they say? What would they say? the profound gracelessness of our marriages. You see, when you stop seeing your own sin first and as worst and as needing to be worked on most, you stop extending grace to your spouse. And you start waking up and slapping a bright orange label on your chest each day, sinned against. Sinned against. I'm sinned against in this marriage. I'm so sinned against in this marriage. It changes your whole perspective on how you relate to each other. I mean, right now, what do you think is the biggest hindrance in your marriage? What's the biggest roadblock or hurdle? What is stopping things up? What do you think has got you guys stuck? What pops into your mind? See, I venture to guess, whatever it is that just popped into your mind, it's not what Paul the Apostle talks to us about. He points us in a different direction as what the biggest hindrance is in our marriages. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 12 to 17. And you know what word is not going to be in any of these verses? What word is absent from these verses? Marriage. But it's a fantastic marriage passage. Fantastic marriage passage right here. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I hope you have a Bible because I want you to see it, because I got some stuff I want you to underline that I want you to be able to go back to and never forget. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. This is Paul, one of his last letters that he wrote as an older man. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained what? Say it again. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. And then it's like Paul, get this. Paul doesn't find himself saying, and I can sort of relate to that. I remember back when I was a sinner. I remember way back there when I stood with the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen. That was a bad day. I was wrong. I remember persecuting the church. I sort of remember some of all that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as soon as he says the word sinner, who comes to his mind? Of whom I am what? Chief. Chief. You say, what? How do you do that? How do you maintain an attitude like that? Well, it doesn't happen naturally, folks. And it certainly doesn't happen after you've written a number of books of the Bible and you're taking missionary journeys and you're seeing the hand of the Lord. You're seeing power. You're seeing miracles. You're seeing God met with you. God met with Paul in a special way for 3 years and revealed super revelations to him of things that some things we don't even understand. He revealed it to Paul. And Paul stayed humble. And Paul never lost sight of the fact that his number one label was sinner. Had Paul been sinned against? Oh man, he was sinned against. Oh, he was hurt. People betrayed him. People left him. People stabbed him in the back. He was hurt by believers and unbelievers. But his main focus was sinner, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained what? Mercy. That in me first, Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like Paul puts down his little quill pen and he just begins to worship and lifts his hands. As soon as he begins to talk about mercy and the fact that he's a sinner, the chief of sinners, he has to worship. He has to just praise God. He just stops and says, oh my goodness, I'm old. God has used me. It's been a while. I've walked with God I've known the Lord for a long time. But oh my goodness, I'm still moved by the fact that I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. The wrath of God has been poured out on his son. I won't receive his wrath for the things I was involved in, for being complicit in the murder of Stephen, for putting Christians in prison, for separating husbands and wives. That's what Paul did before he came to Christ. He never lost sight of the fact, I have obtained mercy. I'm a vessel of mercy. I'm an object of mercy, and I'm the chief of sinners. And when you take that into your marriage, you will relate differently. Folks, those two phrases, from those verses would radically transform our marriages and our homes. You ought to mark those. You ought to underline both those. Obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. When's the last time you really sat and thought and were moved with tears in your eyes? Emotions just filled your heart as you thought, I've obtained mercy. Everything I ever have done against God, I will not be punished for. I've obtained mercy. I'm not going to hell. The wrath of God has been poured out on His Son. My sin was on Christ. My sin, my specific sins were on Christ on the cross. And God poured out His wrath on Christ so that I won't receive it. I have obtained mercy. And I'm the chief of sinners. My sin is what I think about first. My sin is what is worse. My sin is what I want to work on most. And therefore, I'm able to extend grace and mercy to my spouse. When you see yourself as an object of mercy from God and as the chief of sinners before God, you start relating to those closest to you radically different. Whether it's a roommate, coworker, next door neighbor, daughter-in-law you never would have chosen, or spouse, husband or wife. Mercy, mercy, chief of sinners. Dave Harvey says, this ongoing need for the Savior is exactly what professing Christians must hang on to. Hang on to it, Christians. Hang on to it. The cross makes a stunning statement about husbands and wives. We are sinners, and our only hope is grace. Without a clear awareness of sin, we will evaluate our conflicts outside of the biblical story, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, thus eliminating any basis for true understanding, true reconciliation, true change. Without the gospel of our crucified and risen Savior, our marriages slide towards the superficial. Some of you are there. You slid there a long time ago. Your marriage is just superficial because the gospel is not fresh and real. You lost sight of a long time ago, if you ever had sight of it, I'm an object of mercy. I'm an object of God's mercy, and I'm the chief of sinners. Therefore, I can relate to this other sinner. I don't need to keep a record of their sin. I don't need to scrutinize their sin. I don't need to keep them slid under the microscope of my righteous eye. Does God keep you slid under the microscope of His righteous eye? That was weak. Does He? As His adopted son or daughter? If you're a Christian. That's if you're a Christian. But the main problem we got, folks, is Christians relating to each other and having just as sorry a marriage as unbelievers. And it's sad. This thing that was meant to be one of the most powerful testimonies and witnesses to a lost, hurting, broken, dying world. This thing that was meant to be a billboard of Jesus Christ and His church is so weak and pathetic and anemic because we've lost sight of our own sin. We've lost sight of the fact that we're objects of mercies and we're not soaking daily in the fountain of grace. And therefore, we don't extend hardly any grace or mercy to our spouse. And the world says, you got what I got, a bad marriage. You got the same thing. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need your gospel. If your gospel's not big enough to change your marriage, how in the world can I hope that it's going to change my whole life and send me to heaven? I don't need it. He says, once I find 1 Timothy 1:15, 16 trustworthy, once I embrace it with full acceptance, once I know that I'm indeed the worst of sinners, then my spouse is no longer my biggest problem. I am. And folks, in case you've missed it anywhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible does He give us permission or allow us or command us to make the sins of our spouse our main focus. Nowhere. To make it your top priority. Nowhere. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere. Jesus, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 to 5, He talks to us and says this about problems. How can you say to your brother, just stick in there, husband, wife, how can you say to your wife, here, let me help you with the speck in your eye when there's a log in your own eye? How can you say to your wife, oh, here, honey bunny, let me help you with this speck, when there's a log in your eye? And then He says, you what? That's a word we try to avoid. Most of us think, that's bad. I don't want to be that. I hate hypocrites. If you hate hypocrites, Jesus is saying, you are one. If your posture in your marriage, if your standard routine, if your operating posture of how you approach your spouse is you're constantly trying to help them see what's wrong with them, He says, you hypocrite. First, get the log out of your own eye. Now, here also, make sure you understand, this passage is not saying there's never a place, never a time for you to speak into someone else's life, including your spouse, to tell them something. It's not. The world loves to take this passage and use it to say no one should speak to each other. Because before these verses, it says, judge not lest you be judged. And the world just snatches that out and waves it around saying, here's why you shouldn't tell anybody that they're doing anything wrong. No, he's telling us how to do it. He says, do it, but do it like this. Only after you. So I'm going to have a whole message in a week or so about how to correct one another. Yay, goody. And you'll be excited about that. But we're not going there until you get this. And until you get this, don't even go there. Until you get this, don't even go there. He says, he doesn't say don't ever speak into someone else's life and point out something. He says, first, get the log out of your own eye. And then you'll see more clearly to help them with the speck that's in their eye. It's make your own sin your main focus. Make your own sin your main focus. See, when conflict erupts between you and your spouse, think about it. Do you feel like you just see most clearly and crisply and obvious what it is they're doing wrong? Is that what's just swirling through your mind? Or is it your own sin? And like an anointed prophet of God, are you just watching and waiting for the right moment to hurl your prophetic, insightful message into their life? Just waiting for God to give you the go-ahead. God, I'm ready. I'll go in. I'm going in. Say yes. Say yes, God. I'm going. Guess what God's saying? No. No, because you're not dealing with the log in your own eye. And see, here's the other thing. It's not like I'm taking away from you one of the most effective marriage tools available. This nagging and harping and swooping in on each other. Just landing on them. And saying again and again and again and again and again. And you say, this is working. He's just becoming a godly man. He's morphing right before my eyes. The more I land and harp and swoop and dig my talons in. He's just, it's amazing. We could write a book about how this is working. Does that work? Oh, say it louder. Again. Stop your swooping. Stop swooping in. Stop digging in. Stop jumping on each other. Ride him like a little pony. Just ride him and spank him. Tell him every time he does. Husbands love that. Ride us. Yeah. We love to be ridden like a little pony and nag, 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 nag. And we will become so Christ-like, ladies. Stop it. When we were relating to each other like that, I tell you what, I took my stance. I thought, if I change one iota, it'll be over my dead body. I won't change. Whatever you're saying, just say it. I ain't doing that. Say what else you don't want me to do. Say, oh, I won't do that either. I'm not doing anything you want, woman, because you're so, I feel like a project. I feel like you're just on me, on me, on me, on me, on me. It doesn't work. News alert. Does it surprise you that God actually tells us what works? He knows. Stop swooping in and trying to tell your spouse everything about them. And say, God, show me and show me my sin. What? And show me that it's... And show me I need to work on it most. That's what we need desperately, to see more I'm a sinner more than I'm being sinned against. Secondly, biblical solution with a biblical starting point. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking circumstances cause sin. Circumstances never cause sin. They reveal it. They expose it. Circumstances never cause sin. They reveal it. They expose it. That's what Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 15 both teach. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The pressures in your marriage, the financial pinch, the job loss or the job on the bubble, the health situation, the young toddlers that are driving you nuts. Stop saying, this marriage is making me so. This job is making me so. Circumstances don't cause sin. They expose it like a sponge. If I had a sponge up here in a big 20-gallon bucket, and I had it soaking in you don't know what. You can't see. Is it soaking in wine? Is it soaking in water? Is it soaking in gasoline? Is it soaking in ink? If I pull that sponge out, and I stand here in front of you, and I squeeze it, and you see red, sweet juice running down, and you smell, say, I think it's wine. If If I squeeze it and you smell clear liquid and smells like gasoline, you say, I think it's gasoline. If I squeeze it and you see black ink gushing out, you say, nobody here would say, Brad just made that sponge full of ink. Brad just made that sponge full of wine. No, you wouldn't. What was already in the sponge came out because I put enough pressure on it. You don't blame the pressure for that. Oh my goodness, so much pressure caused wine. No. In your marriages, we're running around saying, she makes me so, he just makes me so. I never had problems like this till I had a husband. I never had problems like this till I had young kids. I never had a problem like this till I had this supervisor I have now. No, you never saw the ugliness of your heart until God gave you this husband. You can say, thank you, sweetie. You're seeing more about you, but we're so busy trying to see the other. God has put you in a position to see more about you that you could have gone your whole life blissfully and ignorantly and deceptively and pridefully thinking how good you are. And he in his mercy put you in a marriage so that you would see how bad you are. Marriage shows us more about us and what's been going on in our heart. In my own marriage, folks, I was blaming, in the early days of our marriage, I was blaming a mobile home. We're in a mobile home. We're on top of each other. It's little. It's falling apart. We got young kids. We don't have grandparents in town. Nobody's keeping our kids. Nobody's giving us a night away. We never get to go out on a date. We have no money. The car hardly ever runs. I'm in seminary. I have Greek and Hebrew. And I've got a wife that's making demands of me, expecting stuff, wanting me to, gosh, talk and walk and go on a date and this is making me an angry, testy man. I always thought, I'm a very laid-back, chilled-out, loving kind of person. I've always, yeah, because I was single. I was doing whatever I wanted. I played tennis when I wanted. I read books when I wanted. I slept when I wanted. Marriage didn't make me anything. Marriage exposed what had been going on in the recesses of Brad Bigney's unchecked, ugly heart for a long time. Does that make sense? Don't say circumstances cause sin. They reveal it. They expose it. They bring it out into the light. And you can thank God. Thank you, God. I've said it before, but some of you, if you're curious, you're thinking, well, what came out of you, Brad? Some of you know, but if you're new to our church, you might not know. To be well thought of was a big thing. To be well thought of. The way I was treating my wife was not the result of our circumstances. It was my heart. There was something I was craving and wanting and protecting and worshiping. And she was getting in my way of that. That's to be well thought of by the whole church we were at in South Carolina. So I will do whatever these people want. I will be at every event. I will go day and night. I'm going to be there for the glory. And it was all cloaked in the glory of God. For the glory of God. Fine print and the glory of Brad Bigney. Because he loves being loved. He loves being well thought of. And it was still worth it to me. It made up for the fact I got 600 people loving me. I got one woman on my back. Ah! Ah! You know, I can just swat at that thing every now and then. I still got 600 people loving me. Easter musical, love me. Smoke machine, love me. Christ ascending, love me. And ah! Ah! Just poof, do a little more. Poof, do a little more. You know, and the more she swooped, the more I just thought, well, swoop on, baby. I'm going to go to church and just work even harder because I get what I want here. Is this making sense? And some of you, it may not be the exact details, but this is what is going on. And God in his mercy put a biblical counselor in my life that pointed out, Brad, this is ugly what's going on. You're not living for the glory of God. You're living for the glory of Brad Bigney. And the way you're treating your wife is a result of your own ugly heart. There's things you're holding to that you want and she's getting in your way. There's things that you're holding to that you want and your spouse is getting in your way. And that's some of the trouble and the conflict in your marriage. It's not your spouse. Don't, and it's not your circumstances if you're out of work, if money's tight, if it's a health issue. Circumstances don't cause sin. They expose it. They squeeze you and they expose it. Third, biblical solution with a biblical starting point. Is start by focusing on undeserved grace rather than unmet needs. And oh, this is radical. This is upside down from the world. The world says, oh man, you better watch out for yourself. Stand up for your rights. Protect yourself. Demand your rights. Be quick to make your needs known and guard them. If you don't, who will? And you don't want to be a loser. You don't want to be on the short end of the stick in marriage. And you don't want to be a doormat and blah, 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 blah. And get a book called Boundaries and have boundaries, 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 boundaries. Guess what? The Bible doesn't talk about any boundaries. The Bible talks about dying to self, giving your life away. That when a seed falls in the ground and dies, you find life. That when you hold on to your life, you lose it. When you lose your life for my sake, you get it. You gain it. You'll be a very bitter little boundary person. He doesn't talk about that. He talks about giving your life away and taking the focus off you and saying, God, help me to see what you want me to see and help me to focus on undeserved grace. Because guess what? In the worst of circumstances, whether it's your a roommate or a work situation or a marriage, guess what is there? You may be only seeing the sin. You may be only seeing the heartache and the disappointment and the shattered dream. Guess what else is there? Grace, mercy. God punches through the worst of situations with grace. It's there. You're not looking for it. You don't have eyes for it. Ask God, help me to see the undeserved grace rather than just focusing on my unmet needs. My unmet needs. My unmet needs. My unmet needs. There's undeserved grace going on. Say, God, give me eyes to see your grace. What are you focusing on most? What is your focus? See, the first will make you a very bitter person. If your mantra, if your way of approaching your day and your spouse is looking out for your unmet needs, you'll be a very bitter person. If your focus is just looking for grace, looking for God's undeserved grace in your life, you can have joy. And here's the real kicker. Get this. If you choose to change your focus, and it's your choice and it's my choice every day, to change your focus and to be looking for undeserved grace, it puts you in a position that your joy and your peace are not contingent upon anything that your spouse is doing or not doing. Some of you have hamstrung yourself. You choose every day to put yourself in a position where you've given this person called husband or wife way too much power and authority in your life. You say, I'm not going to live like that anymore. You can change today. I'm not living and allowing my joy and my peace to be based on what they're doing or not doing. I'm looking for God's undeserved grace in my life. I'm an object of mercy. I am the chief of sinners, and I want to soak in the fountain of his grace, and I want to extend grace regardless of what this person is doing. And you will find yourself waking up singing a song. You'll have joy and peace and purpose and the favor of God on you and his enabling power. You'll feel the wind of the Holy Spirit in the sails of your life. But if you go the approach of looking out for your own needs, marking down and keeping a record of everything they're doing, you will do it in your own strength, and you will be a bitter, bitter person. Undeserved grace. Just a few months ago, I received an email from a woman in our church right here who her needs aren't being met in her marriage. Her needs, her so-called needs, are in no way being met in her marriage. And she says this, I would not know and love the Lord like I do if it were not for my marriage. See, we think, oh, give me a fantastic marriage so I'll experience that billboard, Jesus and the church. God can do that, and he can cause you to love Christ. But guess what? Sometimes, now listen, husbands and wives can take the place of Christ. If you're in a bad marriage, you're actually in a position that you might be a lover of Christ more than the woman who has a great husband, because she just settles with that and is satisfied with that. Does that make sense? If you're in a bad marriage that's less than what you'd hope, you can look past that to Christ, and you can fall in love and come to know him and appreciate him and treasure him and taste grace beyond the person with the good marriage. She says, I know that we naturally wish for a life with someone that will lead us and will treat us well and will seek God and his will above anything else. And that's still something I long for. And I have to fight coveting it when I see it with other couples in our church who have husbands leading them that way. Although I grew up in church and have strong moral Pharisee-like convictions, I thought that I was pretty good. And I figured, why wouldn't God want to die for me? I'm worth it. But listen to this. It took my marriage and me being completely broken and desperate to see my great need for Christ. Now, I don't want to seem insensitive, but if your hurtful, disappointing marriage leads you to treasure Christ, it's worth it. Treasuring Christ is what it's all about. And however God gets us there, it's worth it. You want to treasure Christ. Treasure Christ. You'll have purpose and joy and peace and his favor and his blessing. And she says, hopefully, as God is completely sovereign and has preappointed our time, place, spouse, and everything else, my husband will come to know Christ as I have loved him amidst some very difficult circumstances. You hear? She's making a choice to focus on undeserved grace rather than unmet needs. Let me ask you as we close, do you have a biblical starting point for the problems in your marriage? If you're married, you got problems. I do. John Piper does. If you got a roommate, if you work with other people, you've got problems. Do you know where to start in solving those God's way? Start by saying, God, help me to see myself more as a sinner than being sinned against. Help me to not blame circumstances. Don't say, she makes me, he makes me, that boss just makes me. Nobody makes you anything. They expose in you something. And then have eyes that are looking for undeserved grace. Undeserved grace, undeserved grace, rather than unmet needs. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. God, thank you for the hope of the gospel and Christ and grace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to soak in the fountain of your grace so that we would extend grace to others around us. Help us to be overwhelmed by and smitten with that I have obtained mercy, that I obtained mercy. And I'm the chief of sinners. Oh God, use our marriages to proclaim and testify that there's a God, that he's good, that he sent a Savior, that there's power because of the resurrection. Even in the situations that are less than what we want, that we can have joy and peace and purpose because of your work in our lives. Help us, oh Lord, I pray, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.